This week, many of you know, and many of you labored behind the scenes and beforehand, and some of you were at camp, where we were entrusted by the county with these amazing kids from the foster system for a five-day residential camp. And Mary Boyer, one of our camp directors, is going to introduce somebody who was at the camp to share. Then behind us on the screen, you'll see images, pictures, some just so you can feel the camp a little bit, those of you who weren't there, and remember those of you who were. Thanks, Mary. Thanks all for all you do for us.
Good morning. I'd like to share a little bit about how God is in control of this week. We're all bustling here at church on Monday for registration, and we're waiting for a couple of kids to come, our last three. And it became evident that Sue needed to make some phone calls. Sue, our director, Sue Puffer, needed to make some phone calls to make sure parents weren't lost or whatever. And turns out that one of our little guys was not able to come. And so we've always taken 32 kids to camp, and we had 32 kids set to come to camp. And now we were at 31. And it just so happened that the child right before came with the little brother who was on the waiting list. And we immediately went same age, fit right in, we're back at 32 kids. God's in control. He was doing that for us all week long. And Sam, if you'd like to come on up and share your experience at camp.
My name's Sam Graziano and I'm 16. I actually first heard about the camp from somebody speaking up here and watching the slideshow throughout the church services. And when my mom had asked me, if I would like to join camp, they need some new teen volunteers, some more people to help out. I was like, yes, definitely. Throughout the week, I noticed a lot of cool things that God did for these kids, and I want to share with you two different experiences that I really remember. First of all, there was a little boy named Trayvon, and I think he's had a pretty rough life, so he had a pretty hard shell. When everyone was around him, he was a little bit difficult, but there were a couple times when there were just these awesome, tender moments. And one I remember was when we were about to cross the street, across from the camp for the pavilion. We were going across to the pavilion. He stopped before he crossed and he said, "This is the first year I've crossed the street without holding hands with my sister. She aged out this year." "Would you hold my hand in place of her?" And I said, "Yes, definitely." I also remember a boy named Ken, who is also, he's going to be aging out next year, so this was his last year. And he said, "Would you please ask the church to make sure they send me the music for the next year and the next year so I can remember every single year the amazing time I had at camp?" And he also said, "Please never forget me. This is the best year of camp ever, and I just don't want you to ever forget me." Thank you.
For those of you who have been around our church this summer, we've been talking about the second missionary journey of Paul, probably the most important historical thing that happened outside of Christ coming in terms of the beginning of the early church. So this is the last message in a series, and it's at first reading more humorous than it is profound. And I wonder why Luke would choose this story maybe to conclude this remarkable, life-changing, amazing thing where the message of Christ comes to Europe and the beginning of the church happens. It's spreading, the message is spreading like a Kansas wheat fire. And then this story, listen to this. "On the first day of the week, we met to break bread. Paul was holding a discussion with them since he intended to leave the next day. He continued speaking till midnight." So he's in Troas, ready to go home now. "There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting, and a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off in a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer. Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground three floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and took him up in his arms, said, 'Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And then he went upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse. until dawn. All right, I'm just, you're hearing this, aren't you? And then he left. Meanwhile, they had taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted. This really is the word of God for the people of God. I think I mentioned this a couple years ago, these two boys that were a part of our old church, when they were about 10, they were like literally like 180, 90 pounds, twins, and they looked like two teddy bears on parole. These two really rough and tumble twins. And one of them was in the lobby area of our church, and they were looking at this picture. It was Mrs. Robinson's picture of Jesus in the lobby. You know what I mean? It was just like this Anglo Jesus, and Mrs. Robinson's plaque was on it, and so that was like there. Anyhow, underneath had all the World War II veterans from the church that had given their life, and this one boy, Charlie, looks at me and says, "What are all those names for?" I said, "Those are people who gave their life in service." And they said, like, "Which one? 8, 9:25, or 11 o'clock? And I was like, "You're real funny. That's just real funny." And they were serious. They thought people could die in church from what went on in there. Not unlike the little girl who saw a sign that said quiet, you know, on the worship door. And her mom said, "Shh, be quiet." And she said, "I know there's people in there sleeping." You know, like, church jokes about sleeping in church are as old as the church. I mean, there it is, right there in plain view. I'll never forget going to church as a kid. We didn't go often. We were a little more than Christmas, Easter people. But my best memories in church were watching my dad trying to, you know, recover from raising 10 kids and finally getting a chance to sit down in church a couple times a year, and he would go into this deep sleep. It was the only time we as kids were quiet. We would go, "Shh, there he goes." And he, you know that look? He'd be like, and then he would like, and then he would try to pinch himself and put gum in, and nothing worked. He would just be gone, you know. And we thought that was so funny. We would snicker and giggle through that. It's not as funny now being a pastor. You know what I'm saying? Like, when I see people that look, you know, where they start to pinch themselves and try every technique known, and then they just finally go down. Sometimes I think, look, you're an adult. You probably tithe here. Just sleep. You know, you own a couple chairs. Just sometimes people get out of church what they need, and people need a little rest sometimes. Just sleep. Sleep. It's okay. So Paul goes on through midnight, hoping, urging, yearning, wanting them to know the wonder of God, struggling, searching for words that would help them to experience what had come to him through the grace and love of God. He sermonized, moralized, lecturized, and advised into the night. The lamps burned low. Poor Eutychus, his name in Greek means lucky. It does. I think that was the nickname they gave him, truly, maybe after this scene. There Eutychus was, an eye drooping. He threw gum in. He pinched himself. He tried to think of sad things, then happy things, and then he fell asleep and dropped out of a third-story window. The listeners, Luke never records, were they on the edge of their seat while Paul was talking, or was the rest of the room as bored as poor Eutychus? One never knows through the discretion of Luke's record. It was only a woman's scream that alerted him to the fact that somebody had fallen out more or less simultaneously, and when Paul asked his name, they said, "Lucky," and he ran downstairs. He picked him up in his arms and said, "There's still life in him." The Greek word is an interesting one. Look it up in your own concordance someday, but it gives evidence maybe there might have been some kind of CPR or some resuscitation more than resurrection. Anyhow, whatever happened, there's Eutychus. They came up, had some eggs and toast. Paul went on a little longer, and then the church celebrated the life that was back to this boy, and that Paul had finally got on the bus and gotten out of there. Great celebration of the church. So you kind of wonder, do you? Oh my gosh, that's the wrong PowerPoint. Oh no, it isn't. There we are. What happened in this scene? Was it that the church is just boring people literally to death? Answer, yeah, maybe. Preaching is not a good thing sometimes. Like, who wants to be preached at or talked down to or given offensive platitudes? We today are boring the world to death in the church. Folks are leaving in droves. Young people are so tired of my talk, our talk, that they're falling out the windows and the doors, both. Don't necessarily give me an amen to it. I just know it's true. There's a truism that the world is changing always, but now it's changing rapidly, cataclysmically. Perhaps as great as the Renaissance or the Middle Ages, when the church was experiencing a cataclysmic shift. People are bored with being lectured to, moralized to, and told how to vote and what to believe on social issues. All the things that we read is that people are sick and tired of arguments between science and scripture. They want to see it harmonized. Since God wrote both books, it would make sense that we learn to do it. They're sick of hearing what we're against. They might be open to hear what we're for. I think the world is tired of the church condemning other people's sins and very seldomly looking at our own. I think if we're going to go on a sin hunt, we should look in the mirror instead of at other people in the news. I think people want to see or be a part of a movement that emphasizes the real presence of God and the kingdom of God over allegiance to a political party or a denominational church. We want to be challenged to live our lives in holiness and purity. We do. But not only when it comes to sex. What about when it comes to creation care and living simply and caring for the poor and oppressed and actually learning their names? That's not boring. I think people are tired of our steeple wars and whether we're going to worship in burgundy or blue sanctuaries. I think people are sick of building committees that are trying to fight over whether we put our fannies on pews or comfortable chairs. I don't think they care. Do you? I mean, I think, while I'm thinking, that the kind of messages that bore people to death are about being polite and nice. The three M's of the church, manners, morals, and money. I mean, it's no wonder, honestly, that people are falling out of the windows and doors and that we're boring people to death. They're tired of cliches about being good when the preachers ourselves are really not all that good. Good. Authenticity is hard work. I remember hearing a story about John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement. He heard of a church that was burning in the night, and people from the church went over to see the church burning, and one guy who was in the community who had given up on church, he fashioned himself as an atheist, stood there and watched it burn. One of the church members said to him, "What are you doing here? We didn't think you gave a fig for the church. Nice of you to show up while it's burning." The man said, and I quote, "I would have come many years ago if the church had been burning. I would have come many, many years ago if the church had burned for the love of God." I don't know. I guess they're just tired of our chicken dinners and our shallow talk. And I am too sometimes. Maybe the boredom was the sign of trouble with the listener himself. I don't know. Preachers have waxed eloquent that maybe Eutychus was a young person who sat near the window because he had one foot in and one foot out and was looking for an excuse to split. I don't know. It seems a little weak. But I do know that sometimes people mismanage their declining interest internally in spiritual problems and blame it on the church too. It's kind of a both-and deal. One of my siblings who gave up on church, like totally gave up on church, he just said he didn't want to be around people that were rude and not dialed in and deep. So we were at the beach couple years ago, and somebody got up and shook off their towel, this group next to us, and the sand blew over and hit them. And I said, if I were you, I'd never go back to the beach again. So, you know, like, I remember one person writing an article about why they didn't come to church, but they substitute the word movie for church like this. Well, I would go to the movies, but I got out of the habit, and it's so hard to get back into the habit of doing things once you're out of the habit. Or I would go to the movies, but there are people at the movies who think they're better than me, so I'm not going to the movies anymore. I would go to the movies, but the only person who welcomes me there, and sort of blandly anyhow, is the one who's paid to do so. I would go to the movies, but every time they go there, all they really want is money. I'd go to the movie, but I went to the movies all the time when I was a kid, and I got burned out on it from my parents taking me to the movies. You know what I'm saying? Like, sometimes the trouble is the hearer, not necessarily what's happening in the movement around them of God. So maybe, I don't know, I just thought it was worth mentioning that it's a possibility that Luke is including this bizarre story at the end of this narrative to ask the church to wake up and be vigilant, and maybe to ask individuals to wake up and be vigilant. I know that the first time I ever spoke in front of a bishop, this new bishop that came to our area, he had his seminary degree at Yale, his graduate degrees from Princeton, and he was brilliant and sharp and eloquent, and he showed up at the church I was serving, and he sat in the front row, and he brought a buddy with him that was a bishop that was hanging out with him. Bishops hang out together, I guess, and brought him to our church, and I was so intimidated. I thought, oh my gosh, my grammar's not sharp, the message isn't deep, and I'm just me, you know? And then the more I started to speak the message that day, our bishop, he got out this little hanky and he waved it like this at me. You know, like, and then he started nodding his head. He amened a couple times in a church where people didn't usually amen. And one time he even started to clap. My sweet bishop. He told me afterward, he hugged me. He said, I was fed, Pastor. I was fed here. And I knew either he was lying, because I've heard me before. I have. Or he was so hungry and so open and so grace-filled and so eager that a scrap that came from God would fill his lovely heart. He even emailed me a week later and said, you quoted something. Can you send me that quote so I can use it in a book? And I said, only if you quote me. Anyhow, I'm also wondering that maybe any of you remember reading Homer's Odyssey? Do you? It was a classic that was written a little while ago by a guy. But if you don't know it or get it, watch O Brother, Where Art Thou? You've seen that? Okay, well, you get it then. Anyhow, in Homer's Odyssey in the city of Troas, do you remember? There was a guy on the third story of a home. His name, Elphenor, who fell to his death and went to the underworld. And Homer talks about this horrible experience he has in the underworld. Could it be that Luke saw the irony of Eutychus falling and compared and contrasted for the church that had ears that would have known the story? The one guy goes to the underworld and it's miserable. The other one, the church rushes down in love. The church picks him up in their arms, the body of Christ. And they love him back till heirs in him. And then they bring him up and feed him. Do you think the irony was lost on that first group of people who would have known this story? I don't know. I'm just wondering as I wonder that maybe the real story is in the power, not so much of the words and the longevity of Paul's yammering, but more in the interruption to the message of what really happened that day that they'll never, ever forget. So it makes me think that maybe while I'm talking and doing my thing as a pastor, the interruptions that happen in here and around here and in your lives are the real places we need to pay attention. I mean, think about it. C.S. Lewis calls Jesus the great interferer, the great interrupter, the one who butts in when we're planning our life and throws things upside down. You know the stories. Bunch of bad fishermen, and they are bad fishermen. Every time you see them, they're mending their nets and not catching anything. And then Jesus interrupts and invites them, come, he said, follow me, I'll make you fish for men and women and children. There were some tax collectors, they just wanted to count their money. That's what my dad would say almost every day when I'd call him. I'd say, what are you doing? Looking at the stock market, counting my money. He would say, I'd say, oh, Dad, come on now. And then God interrupts while you count your money and whispers to you, there's more to life than counting money. And Zacchaeus, when he climbs a tree to get a little sneak at the picture of Jesus, what God might be like, Jesus looks up and interrupts his life. It goes on and on and on. Poor Lazarus, he can't even die without being interrupted, can he? All snuggled, safe in a tomb, rotting, and Jesus comes and interrupts his lonely existence and calls him in the way maybe that Homer wishes a man could be called from the underworld back to real living. This might be the real story. I know that for me, when I plan my goals and strategies for the year, and I have my to-do list for a day and my little Franklin planner, and some of you call and bug me and interrupt my days, I think I could have such a great ministry if people would leave me alone. And then I remember it's the interruptions, it's the orange barrels, it's the things I didn't plan that create crisis and then opportunity. It might just be in this story that when we as Easter people understand this, when the cross becomes the prelude to the resurrection, the people of God learn to look at tragedy in a new way. Can I say that again? When the cross becomes the prelude to the resurrection, the people of God begin to take a second look at crisis and tragedy. In other words, they weren't just a little comforted because a kid came back to life. They were comforted that people can come back to life. They weren't just a little comforted that maybe Paul did CPR if he did and Eutychus was okay. They were comforted that people can come down and enter human pain and pick them up in their arms and bring new beginnings to people. This was the real comfort of the early church. Please, in this boring message that's almost done, if you can hear anything, hear this. We can see the tragedy of kids born with severe disabilities, and we can debate whether they or their parents somehow or whatever to whatever. But what the real church should be about is creating maybe Friday night respites where we learn to love these kids, engage them, and learn the names of their parents and give them a moment to live. The real church doesn't sit around and debate why some people are in poverty and others aren't, and what they should do, quote unquote, to pull themselves out. The real church just simply gets in buses and builds relationships and does whatever we can to meet, relate, hold, and show grace to people who have had different lots in life than we have. Hence, Blue Bus Ministries and Laura's Home, and a plethora of others. Real churches don't get together in Bible studies and talk about earthquakes somehow being the wrath of God upon a broken world. They find missions in Liberia to support and pay teachers and visit kids and bring hope and new life in places where people still wonder if there are others who care, who have everything and more that we're choking on our own wealth. Sometimes I think real churches don't get together and just parade our own kids up and down baptisms and confirmations and then be so yawningly bored that when our kids are confirmed, we leave the church and we're all done with that. I just heard a dad recently at confirmation say, now that my kid's confirmed, I don't need to come back again. That's a boring church. A real church finds kids not like our own, in foster care, outside the walls of our church, in Kids Hope, at Risk, or a million other places, to find ourselves engaged in the great rescuing missions of running down the stairs, picking up bodies, holding them close, and believing that new life can come. The resemblance to Lucky might just go on, and it might turn church from a boring lecture to a celebration of a real life that God can bring to us through our weeks together. Let me close with this. I got to be on time of all times today, don't I? I'm so grateful nobody's sleeping today that I can see. A little girl at Royal Family Camp, she is in her 11th placement in foster care in 11 years of her life. On average, every year she finds and is sent to, shipped to a new home. And then they give up and she moves on again and again and again. She actually found herself in a Royal Family Camp 4 years ago in a camp that came to life through some United Methodist churches in Lake County. And then 3 years at our camp. It came to me thinking this, oh my gosh, you're more like aunts and uncles and grandmas and brothers and sisters that she can come and reunite with every year than any other family she's ever known. She never had a birthday party before she came to Royal Family Camp. She never ate a s'more. She never rode a bike. She never climbed a wall, and she never had learned to swim. Walking out of here, she sat right there, her family, at the closing. They were taking her out. She stopped me, and she said, Pastor Dave, Royal Family Kids Camp has saved my life. I thought in my heart, and I said it out loud, oh, sweetheart, the love of Jesus has saved your life and will continue to save your life in the way that he saves my life too. Pray with me, please. Oh God, the world is just sick and tired of talk with no motion. We are sick of it ourselves. Awaken our slumber. Bring us back to life. And if the real living vibe of Christ ever hits us, oh God, you won't have to guilt us or push us into ministry of meaning. We won't be able to stand it until we find it, and when we find it, we'll never let it go. Come now in the power of your Spirit and speak to your people as we celebrate a God who can call forth life from the dead. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.